our youth camp. I haven't had word this week how things are going, I don't remember whether I mentioned this or not, but the week that followed us, after we came home from camp, had 50 cases of COVID in that week, which was, with young people, there was nothing life-threatening or anything, but to run through that many kids out of, 250, 300 kids, it kind of got spooky and really caused us to have to reevaluate. We had to start requiring that every person be tested before they come to camp. And the good news of that is the question was, who's going to pay for that? I was able to, through a friend and a friend's friend, to get 1,100 rapid tests donated to us. And so we were able to provide tests for any person that wants to come to camp for the remainder of the summer because of that. And God just, that's complimentary of the state of Texas right there. God just took care of that, and it's just a blessing. So pray for the camp, though. It's the logistics, everything involved with making sure that they get everybody tested and all this. It's pretty complicated, but we'll get her done. And so Matthew chapter 9 in verse 9 said, "As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come to call, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance." Here we see, and we're not even going to get past verse 1 this evening. We see the calling of Matthew. And of course, that his subsequent salvation. It goes to without saying that if he chose to follow Jesus, then he was, if not converted immediately, he was soon converted, okay? He ended up being one of the disciples. But you have to keep in mind and remind ourselves who's penning this book. It's the very same Matthew, okay? And the fact that he only sets aside one particular verse regarding his calling or his salvation really shows his humility. I don't know what we got going here, but did you turn it off or? Okay. Anyhow, the fact that he just devoted one verse, he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, devote one verse to his whole conversion experience is really pretty humble, I would say. But in that one verse, that single verse, he gives testimony of himself and of Jesus. And really, when we'll look at it in just a moment, he sheds light on himself in an unfavorable way. He uses the phrase "sitting at receipt of custom" to refer to himself. He's speaking of Matthew himself was sitting at the receipt of custom. And let me explain to you what that means if you don't already know. There's more to that than meets the eye. That just simply means he was running a tax office, guys. That's essentially what it is. He was a publican or a tax collector. They're interchangeable. And he was sitting at the receipt of custom, meaning he was at his office. That's where people paid their taxes, okay? And that would have put him, just that position alone, would have put him at a very low estate, if you will. It made him, in the eyes of the Jews, scum. The Jews would have considered him to be just a scum of the earth kind of a guy. Essentially, as a publican or a tax collector, he was a man who served the Roman government, and his duty was to extract the taxes, sometimes confiscatory taxes, from the citizens of that particular province, which was Galilee. That's the province of Galilee. And so him working for the Roman government, one thing would be a strike against him, okay? All things Roman were hated by the Jews. They couldn't stand the idea that the Romans occupied their land and had control of them. They couldn't stand anything about the Romans. And then on top of that, for the Romans to require them to pay the excessive taxes that they were required to pay, it was beyond them. They had such a hatred and a disdain for the Romans over this. But Matthew, see, was one of them. And he was a Jew. And so being a Jew and having the job of a tax collector working as for the Roman government, he would have to have a certain amount of loyalty to that Roman government to even get the job to start with, let alone maintain the job. He had to be devoted to getting the taxes that were required. And so for him to do that, that would have put him in the eyes of the Jews as a traitor. He would have been looked at as the dregs of humanity. It was not bad enough that the position he held, but to be a Jew and holding that position would just taking it to a whole different level of betrayal. Let me explain about publicans. We've been through this before, I think, in the past, but it's been a while. A publican or a taxpayer, their role was essentially they bought a franchise and paid a fee for a franchise fee to say, hey, I'll be the tax collector of the province of Galilee. And by doing so, they were, in being in the role of tax collector for that region, they would be making an agreement with the Roman government that they would collect a specified amount of taxes. They paid their fee to get this job, and then their agreement is to get this amount of taxes out of those people, okay? But anything collected above that specified amount was theirs. So you can imagine the motivation to get crooked or get heavy-handed. And that's essentially how they develop. Obviously, taxes in general are a slap in the face to most people, but because of the nature of that, it caused so many of them to get corrupt and abusive and heavy-handed. And because whatever went above that one amount was theirs to keep. So they were in a position. This was really a license to print money. Because they're in that position, they have the authority of the Roman government behind them. They have the Roman military on hand to enforce their demands. And so they really had unlimited taxation power. Now, clearly, a wise publican would have a certain amount of balance because he would not want to go to enough extreme and be abusive enough to cause a revolt, because then the Roman government would be very unhappy with him. So it was a balance between extracting as much as they could extract from the people, but also not having a revolt from the people. And so, and on top of that, it's said that the taxpayers would go beyond the confiscatory taxes, would also begin to take bribes from the ultra wealthy, which a lot of Jews were, and take bribes from the ultra-wealthy to not require as many taxes of them as the government would expect. And so that meant he would take that bribe, shave off some of theirs, and that meant he had to make it up in taxes to the poorer people. So, you know, he's just, it's a bad situation. And so by Matthew giving testimony in one single verse, he basically says, this is the guy I was. This is who I was before I met Jesus, okay? And furthermore, in the eyes of the Jews, again, he was considered the lowest of the low. And they would be, the publicans were barred by the Jews from going into the synagogue, which essentially was the local church to them, okay? So they were barred from attending any kind of religious or having any kind of religious or social contact with their fellow Jews because of the role that they had. In the eyes of the Jews, a publican was on the same level as an unclean beast or a robber or a murderer or something along those lines. And so with all that understood, we realize that Matthew in that one verse is giving a powerful testimony of his pre-Christ life. This is what my life was like, he's saying, okay? He's painting out or pointing out, if you will, in just a few words there, how low and sinful his estate was before he repented and began to follow Jesus. That's an important part of all of our testimony when you think about it. Not that we have to make ourselves out to be the vilest of persons, but part of the testimony of who Christ is and what he can do for is also saying who we were before we met him. We were sinners, all of us, regardless of how vile our background was, we were lost, we were separated by God from our sins. And so it's a good to give witness to that so people understand why we needed Jesus. We were sinners, okay? So it's a very important part of our testimony. The next thing we find in Matthew's one verse testimony is he testifies of how great the mercy of Jesus was. That even Jesus would offer the worst of sinners, a publican, a tax collector, would offer them opportunity to begin to follow him, okay? Jesus said unto him, follow me. Here Matthew was, a despicable, by Jewish standards, despicable, despised person, and yet Jesus showed no reservation at all when he approached him. He just simply gave him an invitation to start a new life with him. He says, follow me. He didn't avoid him. He didn't whisper it in his ear. He said, just follow me. Okay, Jesus is not a respecter of persons. And as he begins to state in those following verses, which we won't have time to look at, but he didn't come to find clean people to follow him. He came to cleanse people and have them follow him, but he didn't come to find clean people because there are no clean people. And he came to call the sinners unto repentance and invites them to follow him. So we find in the testimony, here's my sinful state. Here's the gracious Son of God and what he's done. And then the next thing we find in his testimony, one verse testimony, is the Bible says that he arose and followed Jesus. This gives testimony of his obedience. He didn't just accept who Jesus was and say, okay, now I'm a saved man, and then just go on about his business as a tax collector, but rather he accepted Jesus and followed him. He arose and followed him. In other words, he followed in obedience. He was ready to make his life line up with the life of Jesus. He was ready for a change. He was ready to not stay the same, keep doing the same stuff, the same old way, but to forsake that and to follow Jesus in obedience, okay? The parallel passage to this text is found in Luke chapter 5, and in verse 28 of Luke chapter 5, Luke adds a little bit, sheds a little more light on it. He says, he left all and arose and followed Jesus. That's another thing that Matthew left that out in his humility. He didn't brag about how much he'd left, how much he'd forfeited, how big a change he'd made in his life. He just said he arose and followed. But Luke doesn't mind calling attention to the fact, hey, he left all. In other words, he walked away from his high-paying tax collector job. He walked away from everything that brought prosperity to his life. He walked away from anything that wouldn't line up with the life of his new Savior, anything that would be contrary to walking with Jesus. He just left behind. And that too is a very important a part of his testimony. That's really the way he sold out, regardless of the cost, is really what Jesus expects us to do. And the Bible's so clear on that as we go. You know, he gives example of people, telling people to walk away and follow me. You know, I can't remember the exact parable, but where one says, well, I've got a couple of oxen I need to go try out. And one says, well, I've got a new lady I'm about to marry. And the other one says, I want to go say bye to my parents. And Jesus says, no, just follow me right now, you know. And I'm paraphrasing all of that, but that on and on, we see this in the scripture, that Jesus just wants us to be willing to commit to him at any cost. 9 out of 10 times, the cost is not that much. And it certainly is not going to outweigh the benefits in any circumstances, okay? But he sets that example of being willing to forsake anything else in order to follow him. That's a very far cry from the easy believism that characterizes the 21st century church and Christianity. Anymore, people make professions of faith and then they keep doing exactly what they were doing. They keep drinking, they keep going to the club, they stay shacked up, they whatever the sins may be, just because it's, and a lot of that has to do with the laxed teachings of the church. A lack of weak instruction from the pulpit of not helping people understand what sanctity is and what sacrifice and commitment and consecration and holiness and all these things are. So in many cases, people just don't know any better. They just see everybody else get saved and keeps doing what they're doing, so that's what they do. But the reality of it is there should be a change. There should be a forsaking of our sins. If we're truly saved, it's hard to imagine how that works, because the Holy Spirit's going to bring conviction to our lives over things, okay? But you also have to keep in mind the importance of the Bible when we get saved. Making the Bible, not just the preaching that you hear at church, but also the Bible, a major part of our life, because the Bible is the sword of the Lord, if you will. It is the sword that the Holy Spirit takes and uses to cut and divide and to cut asunder and to trim and to dissect our life, if you will. That's the sword that the Holy Spirit uses. Not that the Holy Spirit's hands is totally tied without the Word of God. He's the Holy Spirit. He has a lot of power, okay? But one of his greatest tools is the Word of God. And so if a new Christian does not have exposure to the Word of God, that limits the Holy Spirit's ability to cultivate conviction in the life of that new believer, okay? And so it's very important that a new Christian realizes the importance of the role of the Word of God in their life in teaching them what, not just what not to believe and or what to believe and this sort of thing, but also to just create a conviction in their life that, hey, I want to do whatever it is that honors God, and I want to forsake whatever it is that dishonors God. And folks, that's a scarce thing in our society today. So that's verse 9. We'll get to verse 10 next time we're together. Let me just go over some of our homework here. I messed up last week, and I'll get to my mess up. Charlotte just really raked me over the coals over this. I messed up last week. But first of all, the first 5 books are, there's 5 categories that we can categorize the Old Testament in, okay? And I told you each one of them. The first 5 books are one category, and it's called the what? The law, okay? The second category would be the next 12 books, which would begin at Joshua and go all the way down through Esther. There's 12 of them, and it's known as what? History. There you go, okay? The next 5 books would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, known as poetry, all right? Then comes the next 5 books, and I got this backwards last time. I talked to you about there were 12 major prophets and 5 minor. I had it backwards, okay? The first 5 are major prophets, and the reason they're called major is just simply because the length of the books. They are far lengthier than the smaller prophets, and so that's just, they're named major prophets. So that's our fourth category of the Old Testament, and then the last being the minor prophets, and there's 12 of them. Okay, so try to correct my mistake. You good, Charlotte? You can both go. All right, let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Appreciate you guys so much.